Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It must be the second Sunday of the month. I say that because in February, in March, and now in April, we've had the privilege of worshiping with you each of those second Sundays. So Paula and I do consider it very much a privilege to be with you and to worship together our risen Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we might turn in the scriptures and let's read the passage that we're considering this morning as we approach the end of the Gospel of Luke, the study that has been ongoing now for quite some while. We're getting close. We're looking at Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. You want to use your phone or your... I am so technologically challenged. Is it iPod or iPad?
Yes.
Or both, either. And if someone's got a Bible, you can open that, all right? Okay, Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of our sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What a great word this is. Let's just pray. It is a great word. It is the truth. And it's authoritative for us. So as we give our minds to this passage of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds in such a way that we're convicted and convinced how great you are, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Guilty, 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 guilty. We heard it this week 30 times in reference to the Boston bomber, the marathon bomber, Dzhokhar Tsarnaev. Guilty. Why? Well, it's because a jury of his peers heard eyewitnesses and experts, over 90 of them, present convincing testimony that left no reasonable doubt in their minds that he had done what he was accused of doing. I'm not a lawyer, but legally, if I understand it correctly, there are three standards of proof that are used in a court of law. The first is a preponderance of the evidence. In other words, it's more than likely that this happened. The second standard, a little bit tougher, is referred to as clear and convincing evidence. that this happened. And the third and final particular standard of proof is referred to as proof beyond reasonable doubt. Now, in a civil case, it's enough that there be a preponderance of evidence or clear and convincing evidence that something occurred. In a criminal case, the expectation, the need, is for there to be proof beyond reasonable doubt. The passage that we read this morning from Luke 24 makes me think almost of a courtroom situation and its objective. The objective is to prove with the preponderance of evidence, clear and convincing evidence, and proof beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus rose from the grave. Do you believe that? We celebrated it last week, right? And hopefully we're still today celebrating what Easter means, that Jesus rose from the grave. He is a living Lord. He is the resurrected Christ, isn't he? You know, when Luke wrote his second work that we have in our scriptures, this is what he said, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, after his suffering, a reference to Jesus, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, to these disciples, and gave many, get this, convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus made great effort to convince those who had been his followers that death could not hold him, that he was alive, that he had, in fact, been resurrected from the grave. Now, this passage that we've just read from Luke 24 gives us, I think, four convincing testimonies. The first is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, gathered with the disciples were some of the women who, in fact, had first seen Jesus. And you remember that when they saw Jesus, they raced back to the disciples to let the disciples know, we've seen him, Jesus, our Lord, our friend, our master. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the grave. The tomb is empty. But how much credibility was afforded these women? You know, in a Jewish court of law, there's no standing for a woman. She, in fact, has no status, and her testimony is inadmissible in court. Well, then there was, of course, the eyewitness of the Roman guards. They saw the tomb as the stone was rolled away. They saw it emptied. They saw that Jesus had phenomenally been risen from the grave. But their testimony was muted. It was muted because they were bought by the authorities, the Roman authorities, who said, don't say anything, and we'll pay you not to. They couldn't trust that eyewitness testimony at all. But then there was Peter. And Peter, of course, was one of them, not just one of them, but sort of the leader of the band of disciples. And we're told in the scriptures that Jesus appeared to Peter. Don't you wonder what that encounter must have been like? What do you think the Lord Jesus said to Peter, who had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times? I suspect that one of the things that Jesus accomplished was telling Peter that he was forgiven for that denial. Peter's testimony was certainly an important one, readily accepted. And then there was Cleopas and his companion. Remember the fellows that were on the road to Emmaus? And as they were going, Jesus joined them, walked along with them. They invited him to stay when they arrived at their destination, and he did stay for a bit. And it tells us that he even began to eat with them. And when he broke bread, the scripture says their eyes were opened. And immediately they left everything at the table And they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, he's alive. Jesus has risen from the grave. We saw him. We had an experience with him. When they got to the disciples, it tells us that Peter had already shared his experience. And so they began to go back and forth about what happened when you saw Jesus? And this is what happened when I saw Jesus. What a marvelous time that must have been. But there were eyewitnesses. And all taken together, it's a convincing testimony that Jesus rose from the grave. The second convincing testimony that we have in this passage is the scriptures themselves. Do you see what verse 44 says? Verse 44 says, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The whole of the Old Testament, in other words, Jesus is saying, testifies of me. If you look at Psalm 2, you look at Psalm 16, you look at Psalm 22, you look at Psalm 118, you look at Isaiah 50, you look at Isaiah 52 and 53, it all speaks about Jesus being the Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who rose after 3 days from the grave. And now these disciples had not understood the whole testimony of Scripture. They, like us sometimes, were inclined to take what they wanted to hear from the Scripture and lock their minds and their hearts on that piece of Scripture. There was going to be a triumphant Messiah. There was going to be a Lord of life that in fact freed them from the oppression that they felt by the Romans. And that's what they locked their minds on. But they failed to see and appreciate that there was also a suffering servant. A suffering servant who would in fact be sacrificed upon the cross. But then, 3 days later, rise from the tomb, risen, resurrected. And Jesus wanted them to understand the whole of the Old Testament, not just parts. So Jesus was saying to them, look, you've got to understand all of what has been written, and it all has to be fulfilled. Inspired by the ghostwriter of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself, it's all for our benefit. It's all authoritative to us. It's all encouraging for us. Now, we, like these disciples, are born in sin. And thus we're spiritually dead. And we cannot see always the truth. In fact, never, except it become clear because God himself has opened our minds. Short of that, our minds are clouded and our eyes are blinded and our ears are closed and our hearts are hardened about the truth of God's word. But this passage tells us that Jesus opened their minds to the Scriptures, a convincing testimony about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, of course, there's the third convincing testimony, and it's the most important of all, it seems. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The physical presence of Jesus in their midst. That more than anything else persuaded these disciples that he had risen. That he was alive. Now, I don't know about you, but every now and again you hear the media, some expert archaeologist saying, well, we think we've found the tomb of Jesus and his bones. My dear friends, the day that happens, I'm done. I quit. I'll declare there shouldn't be church that week or any longer. But it's not going to happen. It's not ever going to happen because Jesus did bodily, physically rise from the grave. And it's important that we understand it that way. He wasn't just a memory. someone we remember, and by reason of our memory, we have him with us. It wasn't just somebody in our hearts that we are attached to, that we think about and we love and recall. No, he bodily rose from the grave. He's physically alive with a resurrection, heavenly, glorified body that can eat, that in fact has the scars, the marks of his crucifixion, his sacrifice in our stead still. A heavenly body, in fact, that Paul describes, and you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. According to John MacArthur, bodily resurrection is absolutely necessary. Without it, victory over sin is only partial. We read or heard John refer to Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, and that's a reference not just to spiritual death, but physical death as well. All of nature has been corrupted and decays. Well, Jesus conquered physical death as well as spiritual death. If only his spirit was before them on this occasion, he would not have won a total victory over death, would not have won a victory over physical death, to be sure. When we who believe in Jesus physically die, you and I, when we who believe in him physically die, we know that we shall ourselves be raised like Jesus to resurrection life. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15 and verse 20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we shall receive a physical but glorious heavenly body like his. Paul tells us that in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen carefully to what it says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorified body. My friends, we're going to have a glorified body like Jesus had when he appeared to those disciples on the occasion that we've just read about here. A wonderful truth, a convincing testimony. Jesus' risen body. The fourth and final testimony that's so convincing is the changed lives of the disciples. Look at verse 47. Verse 47 says this, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Doesn't say it might be, doesn't say it could be, doesn't say it should be. It says it will be. And you who are witnesses, verse 48, of all these things are the ones to do it. These timid, fearful, confused, disparaging disciples are going to be the ones who will penetrate all nations with the gospel. What an amazing thing. But it would require them to be different. It would require them to be different. These frightened, these disparaging, these confused disciples will become passionate, bold, single-minded, devoted, and get this, peaceful. They will be peaceful. All because of the Father's promise. You see that in verse 49? They'll be peaceful because of the Father's promise. What is the Father's promise? The Father's promise is the Holy Spirit. The one Jesus referred to as the counselor, the teacher, the guide. And the effect of receiving that Holy Spirit, the manifestation of it, is in fact peace. Now, it's the promise of the Father, and the proof of that, again, goes back to the Old Testament. Let me share with you just a few verses from Isaiah 32, beginning with verse 15. It says, "Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest, justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." Peace is, in fact, the manifestation of the promise that the Father has given. A peace that Jesus described as passing all understanding, a peace that Jesus exhibited moment by moment, daily, consistently. That, my friends, is a very convincing and powerful testimony for a world that is steeped in violence and confusion and chaos. So four convincing testimonies: eyewitnesses, scripture, bodily presence of Jesus, and changed lives of the disciples. Think a little bit further with me about that transformation of the disciples. We see them, even in this passage, changed from being troubled, skeptical doubters. Jesus opened the conversation with them by saying, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds?" Verse 38. And then in verse 39, Jesus says, "Look. Look at the convincing testimony. The eyewitnesses, the scriptures, my risen body, the changed lives. Look." You see, Jesus encourages all of us to inquire. He blesses our investigation. He doesn't want us to settle for insufficient or faulty or shallow faith. Initially, if they believed at all, these disciples on this occasion, it was, I think Jesus might be alive. I think Jesus might have risen from the grave. I want to believe it. Maybe he did. So when he appeared, they thought of him as a spirit. But Jesus, through convincing testimony, brought them to a strong faith and a belief. And therefore, it causes me to wonder, why did Jesus disappear the way he did? He would reveal himself. He would appear before one disciple or another and a group or some of the women, and then he would disappear. Why would that be? Why would that be? I think a partial answer to that question is that Jesus was teaching them as he wants us to learn also, to live by faith, not by sight. You remember Thomas? Thomas, who could not believe except he put his hand into the scars on Jesus' hands and feet. And Jesus said, "You see, Thomas, and believe. But blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." He's transferring responsibility for penetrating the gospel into all the nations upon the shoulders of the disciples. And he wants them to do that on the basis of faith in him, belief in him. The disciples at the beginning of this passage sadly represent, I think, so much of the present day church: troubled, fearful, anxious, withdrawn, hidden away, gathered among themselves, concerned for themselves and their own well-being, seeking protection rather than penetration of the gospel to all nations. My dear ones, in a time of transition, the temptation to look out for ourselves can be so great. It can be such that we lose sight of the command that God gave here in this passage to penetrate the nations with the gospel. And we have the convincing testimony
as well as the promise of the Father to do that. We have it, don't we? The convincing testimony, the promise of the Father. We conclude. Convincing testimony leads us to faith. The belief that our conclusions are right and well-founded, not arrived at out of a vacuum, blind, nor impetuous and emotional, but sufficient to act upon. It's belief, it's faith that is motivational, embedded in the heart as well as the mind. It's a belief, it's a faith out of these convincing testimonies that explains our lives, our priorities, our values, what we hold dear and precious, what we give ourselves to. We sang, we pour out our lives. Why? Because we've received convincing testimony. Because, in fact, we have the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. My dear ones, there's two questions we're left with. The first is the most important, and it's a personal one. Are you convinced? Are you convinced by the testimony we've been given? That has eternal implications for us. It's a question we have to answer before God. The second question is this. If you are convinced, and I hope each of you is, if you are convinced, are you convincing? Are you convincing? If somebody was to look at your life and try to explain it, would there be any evidence that you're a follower of Jesus and you're looking to Him and you want others to join you in His love? Are you convincing? Because it takes us being convincing if we're going to penetrate with the gospel into all nations. Let's pray. Thank you for the convincing testimonies that you've given us, our Heavenly Father. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. The truth of Scripture that prophesied it. The bodily presence of Jesus. The changed lives of disciples. Lord, I trust that as we receive anew and afresh each day the promise of the Father, that we might live convincing lives before those that we impact and influence, our families, our colleagues at work, our neighbors, that we might take the command you've given us as a church so seriously to, in fact, bring the good news to all peoples. Thank you that we can stand upon this, we can learn from it. Show us what needs to change. Show us what we need yet to be convinced of with regard to your lordship in our personal lives. If there's anyone here, Heavenly Father, that has not yet become convinced about the truth that is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit might do that. And I thank you for the time that we've spent in your word. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.